Take your Bibles this morning, and for our scripture reading, we're going to read 22 verses out of Acts chapter 10. It's a historical account of the transition of the early church, that is transitioning the believing Jews after the death and resurrection of Christ on the day of Pentecost received eternal life. And they were placed into their position in Christ, and they needed to learn all of that, and they needed to grow in that, and they needed to feel comfortable in that. And that's what we're looking at here, is this transition where Gentile believers are going to start. Gentiles are going to start to become believers as they hear the gospel. So let's look at the first 22 verses, Acts chapter 10. You follow along as I read. There was a certain man in Caesarea. This is right on the western seacoast of the Mediterranean there by Israel. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band of the called the Italian band, a devout, well-devoted man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people. That is, the term people would be Israel, the Jews, and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming down, coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid, and he said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Your prayers and your alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell you what you ought to do. And when the angel which spake unto Cornelius was departed, Cornelius, called two of his household servants and a well-devoted soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. And on the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew near, they were coming near to Joppa, Peter went up upon the housetop in this Simon the Tanner's household to pray about the sixth hour. It's about noon. And he became very hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. So he's awake, but his attention is controlled and grabbed by the Lord. Verse 11, he saw heaven opened, and a certain vessel descending unto him, as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that is common or unclean, that is to a Jew under the Jewish law. Verse 15, and the voice spake again unto him the second time, What God has cleansed, don't you call common. This was done three times, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. Now while Peter doubted, or literally while he was perplexed in himself, what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate and called and asked whether Simon, which was surnamed Peter, were lodged there. While Peter thought on the vision, the Spirit, this is the Holy Spirit, said unto him, Behold, three men seek thee. Arise, therefore, and get thee down, and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them. Then Peter went down to the men which were sent unto him from Cornelius, and said, Behold, I am he whom you seek. What is the cause wherefore you're come? And they said, Cornelius, the centurion, a righteous man, and one that fears God and of a good report among all the nations of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for thee into his house and to hear the words of thee. What does this have to do with Ephesians chapter 2? Well, when we get to verse 13 and following, which we can't get into the following verses from 13, but we'll get up through 13 today, are going to let us know about this Jew-Gentile issue among believers. In Sunday school this morning, William, going through his lesson, used the verse in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14. I had to include it this morning after I heard you. It says that a believer, a maturing believer, is one that can handle strong meat, that is strong food. And that means that which has more depth than simply the surface light primary issues. In fact, those primary issues in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1 and through 3, tell us some of those things. Some of those first issues of faith in the gospel and things to come and judgment and so forth. But Paul says, before he mentions that, where he says, let us be carried on to maturity, not laying again a foundation for these elementary primary truths that are great and necessary, but let's go on from there. That's what he said back in chapter 5, at the end of chapter 5. I need to tell you more. But you're going to have to think, and you're going to have to understand how valuable this revelation is. And that's what Paul's doing in the letter to the Ephesian church. It was written to the Ephesian church, but it's for every church. It's for all New Testament Bible-believing churches from the first century till this morning, made up of born-again believers. This information. What is this information? Very simply, two things. Chapter 1, that Christ is in you and you have eternal life, but the thing he emphasizes in chapter 1 is that you are in Christ, and to utilize eternal life out through you, through the fruit of the Spirit, to do it effectively and more consistently in a more mature manner, you need to frame your mind on who God sees you to be in Christ. Now, you have to be aware of how he sees you in Christ, and that's what we've been looking at. And then when it comes to chapter 2, what we've seen is in the first three verses, it tells us where we've been in the past. What a mess. What, not simply a mess, a dead mess. It says we were dead in trespasses and sins. And our life, how it was controlled by this present evil age, which tears down truth, tears down God's word, and the world system, which replaces God's word. That's how we were living. And it says in verse 3, along with everybody else. And then when you come to verse 4, you have that glorious transition. But God. But God. And so in verses 4 through 6, Paul declares God's love, grace, and mercy, which changed our past into our gracious present. Our present lives as believers, that's ensphered by grace. In every respect, everything that's happening to you and me is happening by God's grace. Even the difficult things, well, the difficult things that we experience is for God's unmerited favor to be understood and exercised and enjoyed by us. And even to the point where when I want to do it my own way, well, then it goes back to where it says grace came from, and that's God's love. Whom the Lord loves, he corrects. He child trains. Why? Because he loves us. Because he loves us. And so in verses 4 through 6 of Ephesians chapter 2, he tells us that we are by love, by grace, by mercy, God's mercy to apply all of these benefits of our salvation. We now have a gracious present salvation and an infinitely, did I say that right? Yes, I did. I was going to say infinity, but no, it's just an adverb, infinitely. Infinitely gracious, future. And that's where we left off last week in verse 7. So let's take our Bibles and turn again to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. And verse 7. We've been, because of God's great love and grace and mercy, we are now seen together to be alive with Christ, to be raised together, all of us together with Christ, and to be seated together in Christ up there in the third heaven at the Father's right hand. And my five senses can't pick any of that up. The only thing that can pick that up, and the thing that we have to utilize, is where salvation has taken place in the realm of our human spirit. So we can now think God's thoughts with Him. We have that potential to do that. In fact, as if you were with us in our study on Wednesday evenings, we've been going through 1 John, and in 1 John chapter 2, it says, you know all things, but it's not that you know everything that is in this word, the Bible, the 66 books, you know it all, and you've got it memorized, you can just off the top. No, it's the idea you have the potential, because you have the Holy Spirit as a teacher, you have the potential to know all things. The only reason that God gave us this word is to be known. To most people, it's a mystery, the way they understand a mystery. They even wrongly understand what a mystery is. But it's a closed book. And to many Christians, it's a closed book. And so we need to keep opening it and reading it and feeding upon it. And Lois suggested to us, listen to other Bible teachers that are giving bits and pieces and good things to feed upon so that we can be growing in the meat of the Word. We've said this before. Here's Josh and Annie, I use them because they've got the youngsters with them. We've had youngsters throughout the 40 some years we've been here, and they've grown on to, you know, leave, get married, go to school, whatever. They've done that. But the youngsters, we look at them and we go, the youngsters, the babies, the young kids aren't here for the purpose to keep bottle feeding them, to keep feeding them soft food. In fact, I'm not going to stop and ask a testimony from the Osbrinks, but I'm thinking probably Faith likes to chew on some stuff, and she's getting teeth now. So, you know, to what degree, you have to do it safely, but they begin to chew solid food. And that very pictures God's children not staying with the milk of the Word, but moving on to the meat of the Word. And that's what we're doing here in Ephesians chapters 1 and 2. So as we said in verse 7, of Ephesians, it tells us that God sees us alive together, raised together, seated together as believers in Christ, in the heavens, in the heavenlies. And He sees us that way now, verse 7, so that in coming ages, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace by means of His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. It's unmerited favor that God shows toward us by seeing us in His Son. We don't deserve it. The riches of how He sees us from where we were to verse 7, where we will be when we're glorified completely. I want to read something from Lewis Sperry Chafer. He was the first president of Dallas Theological Seminary. He wrote this 8-volume systematic theology. This is volume number 3 on salvation or soteriology. It's the 50-cent word, salvation. And this is all the way to the back, or close to the back, page 369, and he says this about where we were to where we are now, and then explaining in his terminology, wow. Now, if you've read Lewis Sperry Chafer, he speaks quite well and quite deeply. And so I'm going to read what he says, and I'm going to try and explain what he said, because if you didn't pick it up, I don't want you to lose the emphasis that he's telling us here, okay? To be lost is to be utterly condemned of God, to be joined to Satan, and to be consigned along with Satan to the lake of fire. I don't see any good news yet in there. The very fact that the uttermost judgment must be meted out upon him discloses in unmistakable terms, the depth of meaning which God assigns to man's lost estate. How did it all begin? Don't eat of that fruit. How much did they eat? They ate one piece of fruit. You take that very scenario out of Genesis, and you go out on the street, and you ask the person on the street, what do you think about God sending all of humanity to hell in this state of being disobedient because they disobeyed this one thing of eating a piece of fruit? You know what's going to happen? Well, you're going to, the expletives that people use like they're breathing today, they're going to use all kinds of expletives about, oh, your God or that God or that God of the Bible and all this stuff, and they'll just go on and on and on. They don't know who God is. And the reason they don't know who God is they're dead in trespasses. So it's meaningless. What God required the first couple and their disobedience to that requirement is simply something that they could care less about, or they think it's crazy. Why we let people that have murdered and have been proven to be murderers, and back out on the street again. That's happening quite a bit today, we hear in the news. A piece of fruit. So, he goes on to say this. That was man's lost estate. Over against this, salvation lifts the saved one to the heights of heaven with reference to eternal abode, and transforms that one into the image of Christ. That is the outward display of life. That's the image, the outward display of life of Christ. To have made any being like Christ is the most consequential undertaking in the universe. It represents the limit to which even infinity may go. You know what infinity is, don't you? To us, there's no infinity to God. To us, infinity is limitless. We don't know where it ends. And yet what Brother Chafer is saying is that grace, from our point of view, is infinite. We have just begun as believers to see what God's unmerited favor really is and really can do. Just the beginning, just the tip of the iceberg. And we've been amazed by that. Then he goes on to say, to have made any being like Christ is the most consequential undertaking in the universe. It represents the limit to which even infinity may go. It is the distance between the abysmal depths of the lost estate and conformity to Christ in heaven, which not only exercises the divine attribute of grace, but measures it completely. our salvation, and we've just seen the beginning of it, when it is finally complete, and that is at our glorification, but it goes on and on in what it provides for us, is going to be the demonstration of the infinity of God's grace. That's why it says in the ages to come in Ephesians 2:7. In coming ages, God is going to be doing an activity in this particular coming age which is going to demonstrate an aspect of his unmerited favor through us. And then when that age is complete, he's going to develop another age that's going to show another aspect of his grace toward us. And then after that one is done, and it keeps going on, you can't exhaust this grace to us. To us, it's exhaustless. And yet I sit at my home reading the Bible and reading, studying the words and so on and so forth, and have the cares of and the aches and pains of this body and the life and the requirements, the necessities of physical life and on and on. And most often, this absolute astounding ability of God, grace, is simply kind of a defined word, you know, kind of out there on the side. And yet the reality is that grace has brought me from death to life. And then in the future, it's going to take not only me, but all of us way out there. And we don't understand it today. I can understand the concept. That's what I need here. Understanding is one thing. I can understand the concept. The other word is comprehend. Comprehend means I can put my arms around it and really get the whole grasp of it. I cannot. I cannot grasp his love from which it came, this grace came, and this grace, this unmerited favor being applied in every facet of our life today, and then in the future to come. I can know it. I can't comprehend it. It's far too much. I'm going to have to begin to experience it in order to begin to comprehend. But in our position in Christ, we can see how God, what God is going to do with us, do to us, do through us, do for us, when he glorifies us, because that's the way he sees us right now. And so he says, see how I see you and be comfortable in who you are in Christ, because that's where you're going to be. And when you're comfortable in the way I see you, my glory, my opinion, when that's true, then you can actually function without any hindrance of my son's life being lived out through you. Should we sing it, William? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faith, meekness and self-control, those are nine parts of divine character, divine life, that we can demonstrate in our life. How often? We can do it potentially all the time. In reality, it fluctuates. As we mature, it's something, those are things we can be doing, experiencing and demonstrating this life more and more. When we're glorified, unlimited. Now, nothing is going to limit us again. Not this physical body, not our spiritual enemies, especially the sin nature indwelling sin. None of that's going to limit. But right now, you say, well, why doesn't God just do that when he saves us? Just take us home and make it, you know, complete the story right then. Because his purpose and will is that he would demonstrate that through us as we have during this brief life. And what does James chapter 4 call the length of our life? A vapor. Through this brief vapor, we have the ability to choose to use our salvation. I didn't choose him to be born into his family. He went looking for me. He found me. And
The Holy Spirit convicted me of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And the Holy Spirit provided the gift of faith to believe the gospel. That's all on God. Then he provides this wonderful salvation for me in this life only to choose to use. Now, in the future, at the rapture, we don't choose when the rapture happens, if we'll be there, or the content of it. That's all set in stone. And we are going to be Christ-like permanently. We're not going to be Christ, we're not going to be God, but we're going to be like him permanently into the future. See, if we get that, adjust our thinking, hopefully more often, because we're saying this now. Hey, listen, folks, we're going to be partaking of these elements, communion and everything. We're going to say we do this once a month. But what we like to emphasize is this just tells you what to do every day out there. You don't wait until the first Sunday of the week or the month, and then, the bread represents this and the cup represents this. No, that's something that we can and should be reflecting in our minds every day. Do you feel like a failure yet? I put the mirror up to me, and I certainly could answer yes. It's an ongoing, growing opportunity in this life. And if we choose to use these opportunities that God has planned for us and empowered us and desires us to choose to use, then we will grow in this grace, in the utilization, the understanding and the utilization of eternal life. Now, having said that, that's about the past. Now we get to verses 8 through 10. That's where our message really starts this morning. Salvation produces good works, not caused by good works. Got that? Let me read verses 8 through 10. And what I want you to notice here is we are saved without our good works. We're saved by God's good work of sending his Son. And he even gives us the faith to believe this good news. But then once we're saved, the purpose is now we can have the ability to do good works. And these good works, by the way, folks, aren't going to be what I plan or you plan. Now, you say, well, I've got some plans to do this or that. Well, if you're led by the Spirit, then those are God's works. But if you're thinking it up independently yourself and say, well, I'm going to do this for the Lord. I knew when I was a young Christian in Bible college, I was going to go out and win souls for the Lord, you know. And I heard speakers talk about this. And boy, they would, you know, really excite you and energize you that you can get out there and win souls. Well, I tell you, I tried it. I went door knocking and everything. And never had anybody respond. Now, years later, I found out this. If you're giving the right message, if you're explaining the gospel, and you've got the right character to demonstrate that, you're leaving a testimony there that God can use days, weeks, months, years down the road. You think he can't bring back to a person's memory something they heard yesterday or years ago? It happens all the time. So even though you and I can't see it, it doesn't make any difference. We just keep on keeping on of taking those opportunities, recognizing those opportunities first, and then taking those opportunities in God's power. So here's what these verses say. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not out of yourselves. Now that's the first, not out of. The second one comes in the next verse. It goes on to say, it's a gift of God. Then in verse 9 it says, not out of works, lest any man should boast. And that would take the spotlight off of the one who really produces salvation and everything necessary to grasp and receive salvation, and that's God. He provides everything. We simply respond to what he plans. And by the way, when he plans something, is his plan a maybe plan? Like God says, I'd like this to work out. You know, when God saved Mark, he never asked me. And I wasn't aware of anything that he was doing. Years later, I understood how it happened. He was working in my heart and mind. I didn't even know that. Now, as Mark's growing as a Christian, as a believer, Mark doesn't always do what God wants him to do. Did God fail? God has a plan and have desire for me. Well, Mark, you don't want to do what I want to do. But I've got the last word. You're going to be everything that I planned you to be. When I glorify you, when my Son comes back at the rapture and the dead in Christ rise first, and then we that are alive and remain are changed in the moment in the twinkling of an eye, you're going to be exactly what I have saved you to be. Mark, you have the opportunity before that happens to willingly choose to do it now. That's the whole thing. For us as believers today, to willingly let him do what he wants to do in and through our lives. Salvation, past, present, future, is by God's grace. It's a free gift from God. And that's the second time in verse 8 that phrase, for by grace are you saved. We saw it back in verse 5. Here again, I was reading one of Tim Holscher's blogs, and he mentions this verse, and he says it's in the perfect tense, and he said something about the perfect tense I hadn't heard before. I knew the perfect tense in the Greek language is action that happened in the past, but it has continuing results. And he quoted the Greek professor, I'll just say he's a professor, he's a Greek scholar who's written a Greek manual, a Greek book, and who said, yes, the perfect tense tells you, it's saying an action happened in the past, but the emphasis of the perfect tense is what it can do for you right now. That's where the emphasis is. It's not exclusive, but that's where the emphasis is. So by grace you have been saved the moment you believe the gospel. And Tim said this too. He says Ephesians 2:8 isn't a salvation verse. He says, oh, I realize that it's a good verse to use to demonstrate to people that salvation can't happen by your efforts, by your works. But he's really talking to believers about how they're to live now. You were saved this way by grace through faith. And that's all of the Lord. It was all a free gift, this salvation by grace through faith. It's a gift. But it's the emphasis of what it can do now. What it can do now. And you can take it even further, what it'll do in the future. Remember what we were reading about from Lewis Berry Chafer? It's infinite. Grace is infinite. We are just seeing a little tip of the iceberg. But grace is going to go on and on into the future. And he's going to use us glorified to demonstrate that grace, according to Ephesians 2:7. God's grace, gracious salvation, is not out of ourselves, not out of our efforts. John chapter 1 and verse 12 and 13, the first chapter of the Gospel of John, says this, verses 12 and 13. Go back to verse 11. He, Jesus Christ, the Word who became flesh, he came unto his own things. That is, everything that he made. He made the universe. He made the Sea of Galilee. I'm going to calm it one day. I'm going to stop the wind from causing it to be boisterous, and I'm going to supernaturally level it at the same time. It's not going to take a long time to settle down. And that's what astounded the apostles in the boat that day. And they said, truly he is the Son of God. Well, He came into his own things. By the way, when he went to the cross, that the day before, well, on what we call Good Friday, he rode into Jerusalem on an unbroken foal of a donkey. Unbroken is the key thing. An unbroken animal doesn't let you sit on it. You've probably seen videos of unbroken horses, donkeys, mules, whatever. But that animal did not throw Jesus off of it or was stubborn in any way, shape, or form. He came unto his own things. And then it says, and his own, and that word own is in a different tense, meaning people. His own people received him not. Nature obeyed him, but the people didn't. And then it says this in verses 12 and 13, but as many as received him, to them gave he authority to become the born ones. This is during his earthly ministry. This verse doesn't happen today. It already happened back then. And it was concluded and fulfilled at the day of Pentecost. But the people that John is writing about when Jesus was conducting his earthly ministry, as many as received him, to them gave he the authority to become the born ones of God, even them to that believe on his name, that is who he is. He's God in flesh, and what he did, he died on the cross for our sins. And then it says in verse 13, which were born, this new birth is not out of blood. Doesn't matter who your daddy, your mommy, your grandparents are. It's not out of the will of the flesh. It's not out of your screwed up determination. I'm going to be a Christian, and I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. I'm going to be good. I'm going to show God that I'm worthy. Nope. That birth doesn't come out of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man. Well, Father so-and-so prayed for me. Or this religious leader over here said he would do this or that, and that would affect my salvation. And John says none of those things. It's not out of ourselves. It's not out of our work. It's a gift of God. God's gracious salvation produces his pre-planned works through those who are already saved by grace. You're not saved by works, you're saved unto works. And they're works that God has planned for you, and that's what we have back here in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Works that have been planned for us that we should walk in. So we don't work for our salvation, we work because of our salvation. That's how works enter in. It's after we're saved, not before we're saved. Now, got an illustration up here. I don't know if you read it, because I can't read from up here. This is about you, Joel. Because you told me this. When we were students at Dispensational Seminary, several seminarian families lived in an apartment complex called The Villager. And I remember you telling me this, and I might have gotten it all wrong, but it's a good story, so I'm going to let it stand. So if you don't remember it, if you think I'm telling it wrong, that's fine. But there were at least four families of students' families that from our little seminary were there. And then there were other college students there from Pacific University in Forest Grove who were optometry students. And a couple of those optometry students, I worked with two of them at the cold storage after class, after school. There were two optometry students. All of these optometry students that I knew were Mormon. And if you know anything about Mormonism is no different really than Catholicism. I'm going to say this, Lutheranism, Presbyterianism, Methodism, Buddhism, any of these religions, Christian or non-Christian, and when I say some of these denominations, it doesn't broad brush that they're all wrong, because that's not true. There's believers even in the Catholic Church. Some stay there longer than they probably should. Many have come out. I've met many former Roman Catholic believers, born-again believers. Joel was, I think, living in a downstairs apartment, and his neighbor across the way, it was a fourplex. So you'd go in this hallway, and then the front doors to your apartment were just right across from each other, and then there's a stairway going up to the upper floor in the same way. So there's four apartments. I think Joel was living in the downstairs because he said this. He was sweeping, cleaning that hallway, and his Mormon neighbor was out there, probably a Saturday, no school, and he was cleaning there too. And as they conversed a little bit, the Mormon fella said to Joel, he says, isn't that something that, I don't know if he said a Baptist or you being a non-Mormon, whatever it is, and me, and maybe he said he was a Mormon, but how we're doing the same, we're doing the similar good works here. You know what, Joel, and I remember you telling me this, I get certain things that stick in there because I'm amazed by what it is. Joel said that, well, your motivation is different than mine. Your motivation, you're trying to earn salvation. My motivation to do good works is because I've already been saved by God's grace. And so I have a different motivation. I want to do this because of what he's done. You're trying to please him by what you're trying to do, and hopefully that'll be enough. Two different motivations. So this simply illustrates what we've been talking about, verses 8 through 10 in Ephesians chapter 2. Not by works, not by works of us, it's by God's work. But our works come in, works are involved after salvation. And God has planned them. By the way, when we talk about planned them, well, did he send us a script in the mail or in a dream or something like that so we know what we should do? You know what the works are for you and me, folks? Just go out. Live your life. Now, if God is leading you in a certain direction, I need to teach this Sunday school class or I need to go visit this brother or sister. Yeah, that's part of that. But if it's not just that, we're just doing whatever. There's no plan here. No. It's everything. How do you do everything in life? How do you go to work? How do you act at work? How do you act around the neighborhood and talk with the neighbors? Do you want to cloister to yourself and don't want to get too close to them and stuff like that? Or is it natural to be out there? And if you have an opportunity to say something about spiritual truth, and really what they need isn't, I'd like to tell you about the book of Revelation, how it's all going to come out. The people don't need that. Now, judgment, conviction of judgment will take care of that issue without getting into the book of Revelation by the Holy Spirit. But simply being ready to be used by the Lord, wherever, whenever. And that's why I say in what we think are mundane little things. And yet, you do that around your kids, you do it around your family, around your neighbors, around your coworkers, they're watching. They're watching how you respond to difficulties. They're watching you and I, how we respond to disagreement and strong language used in disagreement toward us in any respect. God has left us here as a testimony, Philippians chapter 2, in this dark world. Now, as we come to the verses 11 and through 13, we see that salvation's good works do not recognize racial boundaries. Now Paul's getting into a different subject. And here's the thing. Who were the first Christians from the day of Pentecost on for a while? It was only Jews. Only Jews were saved. What the amazing thing was, and we have it in the book of Acts, is that there were Gentiles who began hearing about salvation through faith in Christ's death and resurrection, and they began to respond. And that's what we read in Acts chapter 10. Here we see, really, he was an Old Testament believer, a Gentile Old Testament believer. But being an Old Testament believer, Cornelius, he wasn't a Jew, so he was still separate. Even though he was a devout, well-devoted Jew, and he gave alms to the Jewish people, to their poor and so forth, out of his resources. And God saw the reality of his intentions and of his works and so forth. Now, God had been working in his heart to come to this place, and God has Peter come to give him the gospel so he can transition from being an Old Testament believer to being a New Testament believer. And we saw how what happened with Peter. Wait, I've never eaten anything unclean, and you're showing me these unclean things. God didn't say this, but it's almost going to like, wait till I show you something else here by who's knocking at the door and what they want. Gentiles, and they want you to go see their master because an angel of the Lord said, go to Joppa and get this guy Peter, and you're Peter. And you know how the Holy Spirit prepared Peter? They're going to ask, this is the Holy Spirit, they're going to ask you to come with them, and don't you argue one bit. You simply obey. You simply do it. You simply go. Peter goes there. I realize that God is no respecter of persons. And he's giving his introduction to his message. And lo and behold, these people, without praying a prayer, without asking a question, he said enough in his introduction there in Acts chapter 10, the elements of the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. He had those elements in there that those people demonstrated by speaking in tongues. The Holy Spirit gave them the gift of speaking in tongues. They just sat there like a bump on a log. But the fact was that they had believed what he was saying in order for them to receive a spiritual gift. This particular spiritual gift was speaking in tongues. And you know what Peter's response was? With other Jewish Christians that had come with him, is all verified. God planned this, so it was nothing was out of place, no loose ends. They all saw it, and Peter says to them, what hinders that these should not be baptized? You only water baptize believers. And Peter is recognizing they're no different than us. Now let me read you in chapter 11 of Acts what happened when Peter gets, after this experience in Joppa, what happens up in Jerusalem when he comes back to the believers, to Jewish believers in Jerusalem. This is Acts chapter 11, verses 1 through 4. And the apostles and brethren that were in Judea heard that the Gentiles also received the word of God. And when Peter was come up to Jerusalem, they that were of the circumcision contended with him, saying, you went in to men uncircumcised and did eat with them. So what? Well, the so what was because the Mosaic law said that you as a Gentile, as a Jew were not to have that type of intimate intercourse dealing with Gentiles. The law forbid that. And Peter says in verse 4, but Peter rehearsed the matter from the beginning and expounded it by order unto them, and he tells them everything that happened. So he's explaining, the Lord did this. This is of the Lord. And so they finally quieted down. But still, when you come to Acts chapter 15, there's a disparity among Jewish Christians and those that Jewish Christians recognize are Gentile Christians. There's still a distinction. And the Jewish Christians are better than the Gentile Christians. And so there was this separation, even though God had put them together. Just like that, those animals that under the Mosaic law, don't eat this kind of animal, don't eat this, don't eat ham, don't eat pork. And yet God, in that vision to Peter, I'm sure he had some nice swine on that sheet that was let down. And God was illustrating, I've cleansed what the law formerly forbid, just like I've cleansed any relationship with Gentiles, with those who believe they're like you, they're equal to you. That was the whole problem that Paul is dealing with when he comes here and mentions this in Ephesians chapter 2. He says in verses 11 and 12, wherefore remember that you being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by them which are called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. Now it's interesting how Paul uses this. Certainly circumcision was made by hands. It wasn't done magically. It was a cutting of the foreskin of a male to indicate to the Jews that they, get this now, from Genesis chapter 17, when circumcision was given to Abraham, it was given as a qualification. All the men were to be circumcised as a qualification to inherit the land. Now, just because they're circumcised didn't guarantee they would inherit the land. But they had to be circumcised first to qualify. And then, being qualified by being circumcised, they needed to obey God in whatever he said. Now, that's where the catch came in, where most of the circumcised Jews died as unbelievers. But he says here, made by hands, and I don't want to get too far off track here, but if you look at Colossians chapter 2, Paul talks about another circumcision made without hands. And you know what that circumcision is for? That circumcision, just as the physical circumcision made with hands was to take the foreskin off of a male Jew, now God is circumcising born-again believers from their sin nature. And it's in his mind. And it's by placing you into Christ. So now it's just not male Jews, which was for physical circumcision. Now it's for believing women, believing men, believing boys, believing girls, believing Jews, believing Gentiles. It's a circumcision made without hands. How is this circumcision made? By the Holy Spirit placing you into your position in Christ, and there you are separated from your sin nature, which is down here in your body. And by setting your mind on things above, you can go up there, I don't have a sin nature. And up there, seeing myself, I can reckon myself to be dead to my sin nature down here that's reacting. I can agree with God. I see myself there. And then Scripture tells us in Colossians chapter 3 and Romans chapter 8 that the Holy Spirit puts to death those eruptions in our mind that are coming from our indwelling sin nature. But I have to focus on who I am in Christ in order to do that. And I can, because of this, where Paul calls it a circumcision made without hands. But you see here he says it's a circumcision made with hands. So he's talking about where the Jews came from and about their qualification for land promises. So one of the differences between believing Jews and believing Gentiles, the Gentiles were uncircumcised. They didn't have any land promises. It goes on to say here in verse 12, at that time you were without Christ, without the Messiah, the anointed one. And we've got the verses up here in Matthew chapter 10 and Matthew chapter 15 about Jesus saying that he sent the 12 out when he sent his apostles out. He said, only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not to the Gentiles. That Syrophoenician Gentile woman that Jesus met and asked for a miraculous favor from him. Jesus said, well, I'm only sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, not to the dogs. And that's what the Jews in consideration, the Gentiles were considered at that level. And the lady said this, "That's true. But even the little dogs eat the crumbs from the master's table." And Jesus turned to his apostle and says, "I haven't seen this kind of faith in all of Israel." She's got it. And even though I'm not sent to her, I'm making an exception on this time for her. Now it's going to be an exception for all Gentiles after the day of Pentecost, but for right now I'm making an exception. But Christ wasn't for them. And so the Jewish Christians were saying, at that time you were without Christ, and aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, the politics, the policies of Israel. What was that about? The law. You were aliens to the law was to Israel. And if you kept those laws, you were blessed. But a Philistine who was trying to keep those laws so his crops were blessed and so forth didn't work for him. But it only worked for Jewish individuals if they were obedient on all other levels. Then it was a reward. They were working for something and they could get it if they did it. And these Jewish Christians are saying there's a difference there. There's you're aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise. The land covenants were made to Israel, not to Gentiles. All those promises and covenants concerning Israel's future wasn't to the Gentiles. So it concludes by saying, having no hope and without God in the world. You know what all these Gentiles were like? Turn to the fourth chapter with me. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17. As Paul writes to the believers, he says, "I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you believers henceforth don't conduct your daily activities, walk, as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the emptiness of their mind." And then he goes on to describe that emptiness. "Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the hardness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness," outrageous lewd behavior, "to work all uncleanness with greediness." I can't get enough of what I'm doing or what I want to do. I want to do more and more. And then verse 20 says, "But you have not so learned the Christ." That's what you used to be. And that's where the Gentiles are. And so, back here in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, when the Jewish believers were pointing the finger at the Gentile believers and say, "That's who you were," they were right. They were right. In relationship to Israel, they were separate. Israel was far more blessed than the Gentiles in their former background, but now that former background and the degree of blessing that the Jews experienced was paltry and paled to verse 13. Ephesians 2:13. "But now, in Christ, you," and he's emphasizing the Gentiles here, the Gentiles who have become believers, "you who were sometime afar off are made near by the blood of Christ." And so here's what happened. Here's the result. Through salvation, the Gentile was down here, the Jew was up here. They were closer in their relationship to God. They had the tabernacle in the wilderness. By the way, before they had the tabernacle, they were right up there by the mountain. And we've got the passages up here. Exodus chapter 19, verses 12 and 13. We're not going to take time to look there. But there, God was warning, "Don't even touch the mountain. I'm up on the mountain, and not one Jew, not one Israeli is to touch the mountain or animal, because they're to be put to death if they do. When the tabernacle was finally established, the family of Aaron was chosen out of the tribe of Levi, one of the 12 tribes, but not even all families within that tribe, just one specific family, the family of Aaron, were to be the priests, and they could come near. They could come near, but they had to come. One fella, who was the chief guy, the chief priest, once a year, and when he came, he had to come with blood to be a covering for his own sins for the year. You know, when John's father, Zacharias, was serving, this is in the day of Jesus, when Jesus was born, John the Baptist was born first, Zacharias was in temple, they would tie a rope around the priest who went in just to the holy place. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies once a year. But Zacharias went into the holy place to change the bread out. It was his course. They had so many priests that he was an old man by the time he got his turn. He goes in there, and he's taking time, and they wonder, did he do something wrong and God killed him? It was very, yes, the Jews were closer to God than anybody on earth, but they were closer to God in a very limited sense and with fear and trembling. Now, a believing Jew and a believing Gentile are both raised not from the level where Israel was in the Old Testament, being close to God. We're near to God. We're in Christ, that you can't get any closer. And so as we close this morning, I want to read a poem. I think it was put to music. I don't know if I've heard the music. The guy's name who wrote this was Catesby, C-A-T-E-S-B-Y, Catesby Paget from England. He lived from 1814 to 1899. He was a Plymouth Brethren. That is, it was a group of Christians that went a lot deeper than most of the churches in England. And this is what he wrote. It was a song called In the Person of His Son. Near, so very near to God, nearer I could not be. For in the person of His Son, I'm as near as He. Dear, so very dear to God, dearer I could not be. For in the person of His Son, I am as dear as He. That's what happened from the day of Pentecost till this morning. When a person believes the gospel, they're placed into Christ, who's seated at the right hand of the Father. There they are seated. They're in a place of comfort, of rest, and of privilege. And God the Father is on their left side. When you pray, you don't need to pray towards this building. You don't need to pray. It said, Pastor Mark, would you pray for us? That's fine. I'll pray for you. You pray for me too. I'm not the mouthpiece, the sole mouthpiece for God. You are, along with me. Back in the Old Testament, through Israel, you had to go through that priest to contact God. Oh, you could, you know, think your thoughts and so on and so forth, but to really make contact, you ought to go through the priest. Now you and I, being in Christ, you can't get any closer. And so you don't pray toward a building. You don't have to be in a building. I've watched Blue Bloods. It was a great program. I think it was a crime that they canceled. Tom Selleck is a great chief of police of New York City and everything, but you saw this, and it was just a part of the depiction of a Catholic family and so forth, and they would show the Catholic building, and very nice, ornate, all the statuary, the stained glass windows, the furniture and everything, and how people would come in and go up front and bow and light a candle or sit in a pew and pray. You had to come here. Because the Catholic Church doesn't understand it's anywhere. And and by the way, when we say anywhere, it doesn't mean, well, yeah, anywhere, but it's closer here. No, it's not closer here. It's wherever you are. Wherever you are. That's the amazing thing. God's grace. Amazing grace. Infinite grace. And we've only scratched the surface. Heavenly Father, thank you for this amazing grace that has saved us, brought us from death to life. Father, how we're going to be glorified by this grace in the future, and this grace is simply going to keep unfolding to greater and greater extent in the future. Through us, through what you are going to be doing in and through us. And Father, right now, in our present tense use of this grace, Father, we can realize that there are no distinctions of gender. There's no distinction of race. There's no Jew, there's no Gentile. We're all one. Father, there's no distinction of social standing. We can't be any closer, any higher. And Father, as we're speaking to you, my mouth is moving. Words are coming out of my mouth, and yet you're seeing me saying these things from your right hand in your Son. Father, what grace. What grace, Father. How you have and are and will be glorifying yourself through your amazing grace, love, grace, and mercy. Thank you, Father. In Christ's name we give you thanks. Amen. And both of these hymns speak of our position in Christ and how we started out this morning of being carried on to maturity, of going on maturing from the milk of the Word to the meat of the Word, and that's what we're doing when we're looking at our position in Christ. Here's a couple of numbers for you. This one is called No Distant Lord Have I. Is there a tune of that we recognize the name of that? Rather than this? Yeah, I can hum a few bars. Yeah, okay. I can too. I could sing it. Anyway, no distant Lord have I, loving afar to be, made flesh for me. He cannot rest until he rests in me. That's Christ in me. Now we're going to go on to me in Christ. I need not journey far, this dearest friend to see. Companionship is always mine. He makes his home with me. That's still eternal life, Christ dwelling in me. I envy not the 12. Nearer to me is he. The life he once lived here on earth, he lives again in me. Ascended now to God, my witness there to be, his witness here, I am because his Spirit dwells in me. This says it more to the point. That poem was talking about Christ in us. This one by Annie Flint Johnson. Trying to think of the probably one of the more famous songs. Trying to think. I had it before. Maybe you folks can. Does it tell on here? Oh, I'm sure some of you know Annie Flint Johnson better. But she's a Christian poet. Well, she's with the Lord now, been with the Lord for some time, but she wrote this. Some of us stay at the cross. Some of us wait at the tomb. Quickened, raised, seated together with Christ, yet living still in the gloom. Some of us bide at the Passover feast with ascension all unknown. The triumphs of grace in the heavenly place that our Lord has made our own. If the Christ who died had stopped at the cross, his work had been incomplete. If the Christ who was buried had stayed in the tomb, he had only known defeat. But the way of the cross never stops at the cross, and the way of the tomb leads on. to the victorious grace in the heavenly place where the risen Lord has gone. So let us go on with our Lord to the fullness of God he has bought, unsearchable riches of glory and good, exceeding our uttermost thought. Let us grow up into Christ, claiming his life and its powers, the triumphs of grace in the heavenly place that our conquering Lord has made ours. Christ in you, the hope of that opinion of you in Christ. That's the glory. I'm going to ask Joel if he would give thanks for the bread, which represents us collectively as members of the one body of Christ. Joel, give thanks.
Father, we thank you for the reminder, the privilege of being reminded and remembering once a month like we do here at Family, the fact that we are positionally in Christ, and not just individually, but each and every one of us together constitute our Savior's body, and he is our head. And so today we rejoice in the fact that we can remember our head as we participate in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. God's glory, God's opinion. You're alive, we're alive together. We've been raised together. We're seated together. And we're made near. And even though Paul doesn't use the word together there in verse 13, I'll insert it. We're made near together in Christ. And that's what this little portion representing you, this one representing me, is signifying. Shall we remember how God sees us in his Son?
Heavenly Father, thank you for this opportunity to remember as we take part in this symbol, this cup that represents the new covenant. We know it was purchased by your Son's blood. And as we take the opportunity to think about it, thank you for helping us to have a moment to look at your design. Every aspect of your design, any subject, the more we look, the more amazed we are. And when we look at this particular aspect, the fact that we have eternal life as a result of that new covenant, that we can live out a quality of your life or salvation day to day, moment by moment. Thank you again, Lord.
By Christ in us and us in Christ, our salvation is complete. If we just had a position, it'd be nice thoughts. They would be great thoughts. But that's where we can turn our attention by how God sees us, by grace. Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:1, be strong in the grace, the unmerited favor that is in Christ Jesus. But without eternal life, in us, Christ, our spirit joined to Christ's spirit, it'd be a nice thought, but we wouldn't have any ability to live out how he sees us in Christ, the righteous way that he sees us in his. We couldn't live it out, but the two go together. I'm going to invite you to partake in just a moment, but after we do, I want you to remember that this isn't the only place for memorizing or remembering these elements, what they're for. You go out this afternoon, this evening, tomorrow, as you go to work, whatever happens, remember, you are in Christ and Christ is in you. We will always be doing this because Scripture says, do this in remembrance of me. And the world isn't telling us anything about this. So I can forget so easily. So I still need to come back here regularly and be reminded, but this is not the only place to remember. We've got a position in Christ. We're seen perfect. Christ is in us, and we have eternal life. And even before we're glorified, we can exercise that eternal life wherever we are, with whomever we're around. Let's remember, now we have life to energize or to exercise our position. shall we remember. And stand one more time, and we'll sing our song, and then we'll be dismissed with the singing.